Omega Man Radio has been commissioned to invade deep into enemy territory, drive out the hosts of hell, and take back the land. Our mission is to preach Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the only name written under heaven by which men might be saved, cast out demons, and pray for the sick that they may be healed in Jesus' name. If this program is a blessing to you and you would like to take part in this harvest of souls, join with us and attack the hosts of hell by donating any amount online at www.omegamanradio.com. You may also donate by sending check or money order to 9030 West Sahara Avenue, Suite 665, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89117. We thank you.
Are you ready? Ready to take a ride? Grab your coffee and strap yourself in, because the show is about to begin. From the front lines of America, Babylon, and transmitting worldwide on the internet and satellite, you are listening to Omega Man Radio Network with Shannon Davis.
Welcome back, my friend. How you doing?
Oh, pretty good. I just sent you something.
Okay.
Yeah, yes. I just sent you the PDF and the PowerPoint for tonight.
Okay, excellent. Okay. Let's see if we can get Brother Beard on. I'm not showing him online. Do you see him online?
I can't tell if he is or not.
Okay. His Skype is not showing a green light. Let me try this. Everybody, welcome back. Hope you had a good weekend out there. Okay, let's see here. Forget the dial tone. Welcome aboard all Discord users. Discord is running well, the chat, and also we're broadcasting over there, Brother Tom, as another venue.
Yeah, I'm one of those people that subscribe to that Discord.
That's pretty cool. Looking for new technology like that. Anything we can do to give us more options is a good thing, especially as people are targeted with the purge.
Yes.
And the purge is real, folks. It is an active attempt to go after anybody who did not support Joe Biden, to eliminate them, basically. Okay, we'll try it one more time here. Brother Baird, maybe he's having internet trouble.
They've been having a lot there lately.
We'll give it one more try, and then he may pop in later. Okay. Everybody, welcome aboard. We're going to get started. Today is Monday, January 25th, 2021. We've got all the shows uploaded. I don't have all the shows updated with a title, though. So right now, folks, you're just going to see an episode number and the name of the guest, but at least they're up there for you. We'll update that later. Brother Tom, welcome back. Would you like to open us up in prayer?
Yes. Heavenly Father, in the name of Yahushua HaMashiach, we just come before you and we lift up this program tonight. Let the words that we say be your words, and the teachings we teach your teachings. For tonight, we're going after the system hard. And right now, we need your guidance, your protection, to help us to go in the direction we need to go. And help us, because we're taking on a very tough topic, one that's going to be very controversial in the next few years. But we just thank you, Lord, that you've shown us what they're doing, and we have a chance of getting this circumvented at least to a point. We just thank you. Amen.
Amen. Brother Tom Mack in the house. Tom, what's your website for those that want to check it out?
Okay. We have a few. The main one is whitestonefoundation.org. And the one for Major Baird is aliveontheedge.com. And if you go to the 2021 files, which this is the first one we've gotten up here of that, we'll have the others up pretty soon. But in this case, what we have is we have most of the programs that we've done on here on there too. So there's sort of a backup system.
There we go.
And
Major Tom, you with
us?
Yes. Okay.
Yes, I'm here with you.
Okay, praise the Lord. You won't need video tonight, Brother Baird, so you can mute the video if you want. Save you some bandwidth. Welcome aboard. And Brother Mac could finish what you were saying about your website.
Okay. And we also have a new one called ancient-evil.org, where we're dealing with ancient evil. We started talking about it on this program, and I realized then that we needed to start putting up the information that we're doing on these programs so that people can read too, because sometimes people get more when they read it than when we just talk about it on a radio program. Also, whitestonefoundation.org, as I mentioned before, biblecodes.co, antichristwatch.org, whitecottagepublishing.com, and there's several others too, and they're all referred to on whitestonefoundation.org. And
fantastic. And Major Baird, give out your website as we get started tonight. Or any contact info you'd like to give out.
Oops, I think we've lost him.
Let's see. Sound check, Brother Baird. You may be muted. Check and see, my friend. There you go. You see down at the bottom of your Skype screen, Brother Baird? You see the little video icon? You can click on that and turn your video off. That'll save some of your bandwidth.
Yeah, there you go.
Perfect. All right. Welcome aboard. Brother Baird, if someone wants to reach you, how can they do that?
Oh, they can reach me at tom@aliveontheedge.com. And it'll come right down through to me. or they can go to the website itself at aliveontheedge.com.
Fantastic. Well, gentlemen, we'll get started. I'll give it over to you guys. Welcome back.
Okay.
Thank you.
You know, the last few weeks have sort of been tumultuous, to say the least. And sometimes we lose the forest for the trees. And today, we're going to have to go back and look at the forest. And we'll find some things relevant to what's happening today. But one of the things we want to start doing these next few weeks is actually looking at what exactly is this beast system? What's its goals? What's its objectives? What are they trying to do? And you know, you go to slide 2, and I have set 4 goals. There's many, many more. But these are 4 goals that we're going to work with to begin with. As we go along in these next few weeks, we'll find more. And we'll add to this list. But the number one thing they want to do is they like to create Elohim to worship so they can replace Yahuwah altogether. They want you worshiping any other being besides Yahuwah, our Heavenly Father. And once they can create that, then they can get people to follow it. And once they follow it, they'll create a system of worship based upon human beings doing good works so that they can be validated before their new Elohim. And this comes from Cain very directly. We've talked about Cain in the past, so I'm not going to beat on him too much tonight, other than to say that the idea of doing good works to appease an Elohim is something Cain's system does over and over. But then to manage the system a little better, ancient evil creates a ranking system, placing anointed leaders over the people to rule them. We see this in the Catholic clergy-laity system, where the clergy is placed above the laity, and they dictate and tell the people what to do. And it's always a pyramid system when you're doing anything to do with a fake worship system. They always have somebody on the top, a few people below him, and as you go down the pyramid, there's more people until finally you get to the bottom, and then that's where all the stiffs are. And then many times off of this religious system, they create a system of government designed to organize, plan, manage, and control people. And I almost think I should have put control first, but they want government to control people. But as we're going to find out when we start to study this a little more, that our Heavenly Father did not design or desire a government to control people. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And it's the demons who want to control you, and they want you to do what they want. And that's why deliverance is sometimes so hard, because they have their goals, and sorry, but ours don't match. And so, just to give you an idea, I've put up a comparative government. We have Yahuwah's system of government. And you can read about it in 1 Samuel, about the first 10 chapters. We learn about how Samuel the priest, he was a descendant of Aaron, and he was anointed of Yahuwah to perform all the priestly functions, which he did. And it's written about many times in the book. But secondly, he was in the office of the prophet. We saw him many, many times prophesy to the people. And we've talked about that before. But the third thing he did was he was a judge. And he was the government. When he went around, he judged the people and resolved their issues. And part of that was when they were threatened from the outside, he also raised the armies. But for the most part, you did not see Samuel controlling the people. In fact, he abhorred it. He wanted the people to let the Torah guide them. And he taught the Torah. And the priests under him taught the Torah to teach people how to live. And once they learned how to live, using the Torah as their guide, there isn't a lot of things they have to do. A lot of the wickedness we see now did not exist in that day because the people had a certain amount of moral compass that gets taught if you believe the Torah. But unfortunately, the people didn't want just a plain old judge ruling them. They wanted a king. And despite what Samuel told them would happen if they had a king, suddenly we see a break with the priesthood, which still remained separate from the government, and the kings, who represented suddenly the executive, the judicial, and pretty much the law-giving too. And so the kings took over and became the law and the courts. They were responsible for national defense. But to maintain their power, they had formal armies. And to keep all this operation going, they assessed taxes. And also the idea of eminent domain, where the government can snatch your property, obviously with payment, but still it's very inconvenient if the government comes over and says, sorry, you can't have your property anymore. We're going to use it for a superhighway. You got to pick up and move and go somewhere else and buy something else. So, again, you're seeing a split, and it becomes a worldly government. And that is less what our Heavenly Father wanted. And only the priesthood would remain with the sons of Aaron. Just to give you a few more ideas here. The worldly system of government is something that, honestly, it got its start in Egypt. And we won't deal with a lot of it tonight, but Pharaoh was an absolute ruler. He was so absolute that when Abraham showed up in Egypt with his wife, and Pharaoh started looking at his wife a little longingly, Abraham was so afraid that he said, oh, this is my sister. And it was our Heavenly Father who had to intervene in that situation and say, you're stealing another man's wife. And at least that Pharaoh was smart enough to listen. We remember a situation where David didn't listen, and it cost his kingdom considerably. We studied that in the past. So, at least Pharaoh had that. But when we get to Genesis 46, we see Pharaoh creating a totalitarian government with the help of Joseph. And if you go around the rest of the world, you don't see that. In the city-states of Palestine, Nephilim kings ruled over a city or a small region. The biggest example of a Nephilim king is Og, the king of Bashan, who the children of Israel killed and took over his country. And you have to realize when Ehud stuck a blade into that king, he was so fat that he couldn't get that blade out because the fat from this man overtook it. You're talking 35 inches of sword going through this evil king. But if you study some of the other places in the world, Japan, Korea, China, Southeast Asia, and India, most of them were ruled by a confederation of warlords and kings who just managed the affairs of their small areas. The emperors in those situations had a very limited scope of rule. They were more there to raise a national defense when the problems came. For example, the Great Wall of China. That was done by several emperors, but the local issues were handled by the warlords and the kings. So an emperor stood above, but his role wasn't absolute yet. That would come later. And if you look at India a little closer and you look at their history, they like to say that their kings ruled for hundreds or even thousands of years. And that they were, but we found out by extrapolating their numbers that they seem to multiply everything by seven. So if the king ruled 1 year, they would put it in their books as seven. So suddenly you can have very exaggerated numbers. But their kings did not rule over the mass of India doing most of the city-state stuff, because there was just no way one man could handle it all. You go to Europe until the Middle Ages, until this time of Charlemagne, Europe consisted of literally thousands of city-states. And those city-states ruled themselves, and they were accountable to nobody else. That's why the popes got so much power in the early Middle Ages and Dark Ages, because there was nobody else. And when Charlemagne got on the scene, he was obliged to go to Rome and have the Pope put a crown on his head to validate himself. And one of the things you have to realize, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time tonight, we're going to go back to the time of the flood, and we're going to go back to the flood's over. There's eight people left on the face of the earth. Everybody else is dead. In fact, let's go to the next one. That's slide six. Shem was the oldest son of Noah and became the world ruler when Noah died. And Noah left him with the job of repopulating the earth. It was basically Noah's big job was, again, creating food production, both by growing food in the ground and by killing animals and any other way.
Mm-hmm. Hunter-gatherer.
Yeah, hunter-gatherer. But as I said, they did start to do agriculture. One of the most interesting things that we found is a site called Göbekli Tepe in Turkey. And we see evidence of Shem and how he ruled the earth. And he did it with standing stones. And we saw some of these standing stones in this place, and they were rather complex standing stones. And even now, they're still trying to figure out what it all meant. And so, when he repopulated the earth, how did he communicate with all these people and all the places they went? Well, we found standing stones all over the world. Olaf Hagee and I studied it, and we found literally standing stones in every part of the world. He was most shocked when he found standing stones right in his little town of Brunswick, Maine. And if you have one of his books in the back and you see him sitting on a rock, that rock was a standing stone. And he was horrified because they'd taken down most of them because they were good rocks for building stuff. But nobody was able to tell him what they were until Olaf got there and found out. And he was able to convince the town not to destroy any more of them. But the thing we have to study tonight, and this is what we're going to do for most of it, is we're going to study the system of law that was set in when Noah was finally on dry ground again. And he is starting to reset civilization. And we found out when we go to Genesis 9 and we look at the first seven verses, we find the real seven Noahide laws. And since people have tried to confuse this, I decided it's time we showed people the real Noahide laws. And then we can learn later how the system tries to corrupt it and change it and adjust it to send a different message. So if we go to Genesis 9:1, starts on slide 7. The first verse, and Elohim blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. So basically, the number one order of business is you've got to start growing food. You've got to start gathering food. We've got people to feed, and since we're also supposed to multiply, we're going to have more people to feed. So it becomes very, very important that we start, one, growing food, and two, we got to have children. We got to have lots of children. And then afterwards, once we get that going, we've got to send them out to replenish the earth, because there's a lot of real estate to replenish, and it would take literally hundreds of years for this process to be completed. And Shem had an incredible job ahead of him, and also his descendants. I didn't put it in, but I will one of these times. Olaf Hagee compiled the rulers of the earth after Noah.
Brother Mac, hold your thought right there. I just want to inject a thought. I still think we should be doing that today. I'll be honest with you. Learning to grow our own food. Now, I know we're late in the game, but if not when, not now, when? How many of us are reliant on the system? And if the system turns off your food source, how long are you going to live? I'm about three generations removed from the farm. My great-grandfather was a farm owner and a school teacher. I have no idea how to plant even a tomato. And I will close this comment by saying there are some here in Indonesia who have been talking to others about this very thing. As the economies crash, they're recommending everybody turn anything they've got, even their front yard, into a mini garden and begin to learn to grow food so you can survive in the days ahead. Because the masses who live in the city, like I've lived in the city my whole life, if the grocery store is out, you starve to death. And even Bill Gates is now on the rush to buy up farmland in America. Very interesting. Back to you guys.
We may have to cut in the middle one of these days, and we'll have to have Major Baird tell us how to grow stuff. You know, he grew up on a farm. And right now, where he's at in St. Vincent's, he's finally using all that agricultural education he got at Michigan State.
Guys, what happened? Wondered,
I think he wondered sometimes, why did I study agriculture when I don't use it, because after he got done, he goes to the Army. How much agriculture do you really do in the Army? And the answer is very little.
What happens, Tom, in the days ahead if because you do not get the vax, and I will not be getting it, you don't get to go into a store to buy food? Will they starve people into the system? Thank you.
That is their objective. They're even trying to make it so that you cannot barter, so that when you raise your crops, you can't trade your tomatoes for somebody's potatoes.
And
so we're going to have to go underground in a lot of this as well.
Well, and we saw that happen in the Roosevelt administration when a farmer tried to pull off some of his land so he could grow food for his own family. The famous court case is Wickard versus Filbert. I think it was decided in 1941 with the Roosevelt Supreme Court. And basically the Supreme Court told this farmer that, sorry, you can't partition some of your land away from production for farming purposes. You can't grow food for your own family. Everything has to be put through the government. Terrible decision. I think it was probably, it'll rate right up there with Dred Scott and a few others.
Exactly. Yeah, and you have to become an outlaw in effect.
And that's where it's going. I'm sorry. I wish, but I think here, number one, we need to look at Genesis 9:1, and every chance we have, we need to start growing food. And then,
yeah, you know, it's interesting that you mentioned that, because everywhere that we lived, other than being on a military base itself, we were allowed to live on live on the economy, which was a local village or community that we were next to, and we would either buy or rent property, and in each case we would always set up a garden and have a garden of our own.
And the other thing too that's interesting is my father tells a story about how when they first got to Japan after the war was over and they occupied Japan, they set up a mess hall, which is one of the first things you do, because you got to feed everybody. Can't just have them live off sea rations. And what was interesting was when they set up the mess hall, suddenly these people would come and they were paying tribute to the new government, which was the U.S. Army. And so they would bring food to the mess sergeant. And the mess sergeant, they were getting ready to leave, and he'd say, no, wait here a minute. And he'd go into the till, and he'd get some money for him. And he'd pay him for that food. The next day, that entire community was bringing food for the Army to buy. And my father remarked that he said, in many ways, when I was in Japan, we ate better than the people at home. And he felt bad about it because, you know, they had food rationing and everything during World War II. And he said he felt really bad because there were his parents, his wife, my sister and I weren't born yet, and his in-laws, who he cared a lot about too. And they were suffering just to support him in the war. And, of course, there was other members of the family in the war, too. But he just felt bad that they were eating pretty well. And they couldn't send any of that food back to their families.
Yeah, true. You know, in Michigan, where I was raised in the agricultural area, we had what we called victory gardens.
Golly, I didn't think about those.
Yeah. What's a victory garden?
And so we had a lot. That's correct. And everyone would eat, even if you lived in the city, and you had a gravel driveway or a soil driveway, you would park your car out on the road, and you would actually turn that up into anything that didn't have cement on it, you turned into a garden.
Wow. Where did they come up with
that? Oh, golly, I didn't even think about victory gardens, because my grandparents and my mother all had them.
Mm-hmm. I remember, I was small enough, real small. I was only from 1 to 5 in my age, but towards the end of the war, I could actually remember that. And I remember my aunts and my great aunts and so on, and my grandparents on my mother's side. My father's side was had deceased by that point in time, but they actually owned a farm, and we would visit out there, and we got to share in their produce, especially in the sweet corn and things like that in the summertime. Cherry orchards and apple orchards and things like that.
Oh, my. And I do miss those apple orchards, because out here in Colorado, there isn't. It's not real easy to raise apples because you need a lot more water than this area of the world provides.
Let me ask you, gentlemen, a question. If a person were to set off and with the idea of building a garden to support their family, how much actual land do you need to do it? Could you do it with a very small piece, or are you going to need a certain amount?
It depends on the size of your family, but anything actually half an acre, if you're managing it correctly, and in today's technology and so on, the discovery of greenhouse gardens, you can actually do it on less than that. A normal garden that we had on the farm was 5 acres, and of course that would raise enough produce for more than a year. The problem was in preserving it. It was a problem in raising it. It was in preserving it. And that took a lot of labor, because most of it was preserved by canning process. And I remember whole weeks where my parents were day and night preparing the food to be stored. And then, of course, we had root cellars and things like that for fresh potatoes and so on, because you need to have a cool and a dark place if you're going to store potatoes. And you've always got to be able to inspect them and take out any of them that are starting to deteriorate, just like a rotten apple in a bushel. It'll cause all the rest of the bushel to go rotten if you don't take it out.
That's amazing.
Yes, I grew up, we always had a garden. My mother was an extremely good gardener, so was my grandmother's, both of them. They didn't think of it any other way. I mean, into their 80s, they were still doing gardens. Yeah, I'd go over and do the heavy work for them, because I was just a teenage kid then, but I was a strong one, because unlike most of my family, by the time I was in the sixth grade, I was already taller than most of my family. And by the time I was out of junior high, I was taller than everybody in my family.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was a big kid, and so I did a lot of work. A lot of work, and it. Mm-hmm. And so I learned all about gardening. They taught me, and I learned to do these things, and still know.
As we speak right now, we're in the chickpea season for the tropics, and it comes in December, January, and February, and they're a perennial plant, and we have enough here. I actually can count the number of plants. I think probably around 35 or 40 plants is all we raised, but they'll grow up into a bush that is, probably 7 feet tall and 15 feet across, something like that. So you can get a lot of bees off of that. They look like beans. They're actually beans, but they're round. We think of English peas that come in a pod. These do the same. But an English pea pod, it simply breaks open, and you can put your thumb on one end and push, and it'll shell all of the peas right out of the pod very, very quickly. These over here, every pea is partitioned into its own section in the pod, and you have to break it open for each section. So you pretty much are, it's quite labor intensive, but we have enough that with those few plants, we have enough for a year, and we mix that with our rice. We don't
just
raise
how far,
the rice on board.
How far north can you plant chickpeas?
Anywhere it's still frost free. So southern Florida would, and some sections of Louisiana, Missouri, Mississippi, Texas, yeah. But they require a lot of water.
Yeah, which sort of kills it for a lot of Texas. Now, East Texas could do fine. But
well, East Texas could handle it, yeah. Mm-hmm. And then Louisiana in the bayou. Well, you can't get in the bayous, but you can get in the area where you are close to raising rice. Remember, they raise rice in that area. And anywhere you can do that, you can raise your chickpeas as well.
Yeah, not all that land. You know, we sort of get this idea when we see the bayou that it's just 100% swamp. But there's still a lot of land where you can build houses and live. And
yeah,
you might have to chase off an alligator once in a while.
Yeah.
What people don't understand is alligators don't really care to eat people.
No, but people do eat alligators, and they do hunt them.
Oh, yeah. Everybody wants an alligator purse.
Yeah, it's true. And, well, the meat's not too bad, actually.
Well, it's not kosher. That's the only thing.
Well, that's true. That's true.
And so, to progress on this, because I see time's becoming a little bit of an issue here. But, as I say, we've got three orders of business in this first law. And then we come to the second law. And what he has done is he has made every beast of the earth and every fowl of the air upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea into your hand they are delivered. Which means, one, they're very afraid of you. So humanity has to be careful about which animals they should domesticate. Horses, yeah, you can buy. Cows, chickens, pigs. Though sometimes pigs can get dangerous.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I remember being chased by a sow one time that had a batch of piglets. And we had her outside of the pen, the actual hog shed, and she was able to get her snout underneath the drop door and fling it up and charge into the pen as I was trying to move some of the pigs over into another section. And oops. I, to this day, don't remember jumping over that 6-foot board fence, and I was only 4 feet tall, but I cleared it. You don't want to have a mean sow hog come after you. Their teeth are they look like
they're sharp.
Oh yeah, they are, and they look like they're 6 feet long. They're not, but of course you don't want to get anywhere near them.
You do have to. One thing you have to do with your boars is you got to detusk them every so often, because otherwise they'll kill each other.
Yeah.
And but as I say, humanity had to be careful about the animals they domesticated. And the others they just hunted and killed. Like deer, we've never been able to domesticate them. But people still love deer meat. And if you make deer meat right, it is really good. And it's still kosher.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And but one of the things that I see the system is always trying to do is always trying to circumvent things. Remember the Flintstones? Mm-hmm. How they domesticated every animal?
True, yeah.
And what are they trying to do with that program? You see a lot where the devil is trying to subvert people, and they use TV programs to do it.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, even today, you know, caribou is an animal that you can domesticate and you can use it for meat. And they have passed laws that it's illegal to do that. And that was done so that our beef animals wouldn't be threatened as far as the economy was concerned.
That what do you tell the Eskimos that do that? Mr.
Well,
Eskimo's not going to care too much about your laws.
They don't. The problem is they can't market them. They can eat them themselves, but they can't market them.
Yeah. And here's the next one. Rule number 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things.
Mm-hmm.
So people would say, no, you can't eat meat. Well, sometimes I think the Bible says otherwise.
Yeah.
But the green
very,
herb.
Very clearly.
Mm-hmm. The green herb is still supposed to be sort of our base, because we, at the time we had wheat, we had oats, we had rye, and all those things can be made into breads and other foods.
Yeah, that's right.
And so basically here he is, he's explaining to us all the things we should be raising.
Yeah, he is. You know, and this is the first time also that the door was opened for mankind to eat meat. Prior to the flood, mankind was not allowed to, according to their instructions from Adam. The only ones that began to eat meat were the giants, and they were eating man.
Yes. And as I said, the other thing that's interesting is in this system, everything was in common. There was no property ownership yet. There isn't that situation will be dealt with later. But when you only have 8 people and growing, right now everything could be in common, and that was part of what was in there.
Yeah, and an acre, right? And of course, the acre was when you had an ox or you had a team of horses or a team of ox. That was the amount of ground that you could till in one day.
Yes, I had forgotten that. It's one of those things I remember from ag class when I was young.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how they came up with an acre. Mm-hmm. And it's still used to this day. You look at property deeds, everything is measured by acres.
Mm-hmm.
They've never gone to any kind of metric system on property yet. Other than now, instead of a third of an acre, it's 0.3 acres. When you look at a property that you're thinking about buying, you like to know how much land's there. And it'll say 0.3 acres.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas when our parents were buying that land, it was one third of an acre.
Mm-hmm.
Number 4 is very interesting. And you would expect this to be found later in the book of Leviticus where it is. But the first time this is mentioned, number 4, is, but the flesh with the life thereof which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat.
Yeah, that's and that's where you get your kosher butchering, because you got to drain all the blood.
Yes, because they're very, not only do they drain the blood, I've talked to Jewish women who have used salt to make sure that the blood is out of the meat before they cook it.
Mm-hmm.
That's one of the reasons you salt your meat as you're cooking it, to get rid of the excess blood.
Mm-hmm.
But the interesting thing is it says, but the flesh with the life thereof. That word life is the Hebrew word nephesh, which means soul.
Soul, yeah.
So what we find
Go ahead. Mm-hmm.
What we find out is that the blood is a container for the soul, which is why you can't drink the blood or even eat the blood, is because you're taking in that animal or that man's soul. And
in fact, there are submicroscopically almost, there are somatids that are in the blood, and they're indestructible. You cannot irradiate them and destroy them. You cannot. You can bring it up to 5,000 degrees centigrade, and it still will not destroy it. It is indestructible. And so when you take that in and you begin to digest it, you're digesting that soul.
And so, and you know, I've toured packing plants. I'm sure Major Baird has too. They seem to think we need to do that as part of ag education. But one of the things you learn real quick when you go to these packing plants is they're not so careful to eliminate the blood from the meat. And I need to change that word there. So my suggestion, you go to a restaurant, you're ordering your steak, get it well done.
Mm-hmm.
I know it's not so juicy, but, you know, if you've got a plate full of blood, I don't know if that's exactly what your Heavenly Father would want you to do.
Mm-hmm.
So, number four is very important.
I think the reason it's there is because right after it is what you're going to see as far as capital punishment is concerned.
Yes, number five is where we talk about murder.
Mm-hmm.
And surely your blood and the blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, even at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of a man. So you kill a man, his blood is on your hands. That's where this comes from. Your blood, or their blood, is on your hand.
Mm-hmm.
So it comes very clear. Murder's outlawed, but it goes further. If you consume the blood of any man or beast, you will be accountable for it.
Yeah, in the beast itself, if that beast kills you, God will cause that beast to be held accountable. Now, I'm not sure how God does that, but it actually says that.
Later on in the Torah, a beast kills a man, they kill the beast.
Well, that's true. Yeah, and of course, in verse 6, that's what they say here as far as the community is responsible for doing the same thing on the murderer.
Right. And whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of Elohim made he man.
Mm-hmm.
So, again, the penalty for murder is you're going to be killed.
Yeah.
And we are reminded, it's reiterated here, that we are made in the image of Elohim. And people who commit murder destroy their own souls. And that's why they have to be killed. Because when you commit murder, something changes in a person's life.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Then it's interesting. Number seven, we go back and say what we already said. And you, be fruitful and multiply. And bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. So again, he's saying it for the second time. You've got to grow food and gather food and hunt to get the food. Because you need to increase your population considerably. Because man is the tiller of the earth. And if there isn't enough man, the earth doesn't get tilled. So, in these seven verses, we see the real Noahide laws. Now let's see what man's done to them. Number one, do not profane God's oneness in any way. And I'm sure everybody's looking to say, that wasn't mentioned in those first seven books or first seven laws.
Verses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Genesis. Where are we getting this? And again, it's because man has created these laws and attributed them to Noah when there was no such profession made to Noah.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Now, yes, there's plenty of verses that talk about the oneness of God, but it's not part of the Noahide laws. So you're misrepresenting the whole thing. But the reason they put this in is someday when they are actually going to enforce these Noahide laws, suddenly Yahushua becomes a second God in their interpretation. And so anybody who worships Yahushua is an idolater. And because they're profaning God's oneness, they're worthy of death.
Yeah, and punishment of death is by beheading.
Right. Do not curse your creator. Again, not in this part of the Torah. It's in the Torah, but it's in the Ten Commandments. It's not in the seven laws. And the third one, because I see we're running out of time, do not murder. Well, yes, but the real Noahide laws go into considerably more detail. They just don't leave it blank like this, because now it's suddenly subject to a lot of interpretation. Number four in their list is do not eat a limb of a living animal. And suddenly it says that, and it says it for a reason, but again, they're taking what our Heavenly Father wrote in His Word and trying to stretch it to places it doesn't go. And number five, do not steal. Well, yes, it's part of the Ten Commandments, but it wasn't something that was mentioned in Genesis 9. And then number six on this list, harness and channel the human libido. And which is basically the verse said, Genesis 9, 1 and 7, both talk about multiplying in the earth. They don't talk about incest. They don't talk about adultery, which is discussed other places. They don't talk about rape, which is also discussed other places.
Or fornication.
Yeah. Yeah. But it's interesting that they have changed this and tried to cover
90 seconds.
Cover a lot of things that are not talked about in the Noahide laws. Basically, at that point in time, it's all about we need more people. And the only way to get more people is to have them. And then the seventh one is totally not in the Noahide laws. Establish courts of law and ensure justice in the world.
60 seconds.
That's not even anywhere in the Torah. There is really no court. The judges was the court of law in the Old Testament. And decisions were made either by the king or his associates after the time of Saul. And prior to that time, it was done by the priests. We don't talk about a court of law where both sides give you a bring their case and then somebody decides. In the Old Testament time, there were no lawyers. It was all done one man against another. And that was how it was supposed to be done.
My brother, forgive the interruption, but our time is up. And
I'm seeing that.
We'll continue with this on the next program. I just want to say to both of you brothers, I love and appreciate you both. Thank you for your friendship, and I enjoy coming on with you every week. Before we close this show, I know both of you gentlemen are actively involved in ministry and your own projects. How can people get in touch with both of you and follow your work?
Okay, mine is rather brief here, and it's as I spoke before. For those that are just coming on, you can reach me by email through tom@aliveontheedge.com. Over to you, Tom.
Okay. If you download the sheet on the last page, I have all the websites listed. So I'm not going to mention them all here, but if you want to write me, it's tom.mack@ whitestonefoundation.org.
Mm-hmm. Fantastic.
And if you want to write me, I try to answer everything I get. And sometimes it takes me a day or two, but I do try to write and answer your questions best as I can.
Gentlemen, God richly bless you both. I'll have a link to your PDF and PowerPoint up in the show links. Send you all a copy later. See you all next week, God willing.
Sounds good.
Thank you.
Thank you for having us.
Folks on Blog Amen. Talk Radio, stand by as we close that show, and we'll reset it here now.